Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Proverbs and chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Like the preceding chapter, this is a series of individual proverbs with really very little to divide them up into sections within the chapter. The whole emphasis here is on the fundamental contrast between the two ways, the way of righteousness and wisdom, and the way of wickedness and folly. But there are, in this sense, two kinds of people morally. There are those who follow God and those who follow their own wicked inclinations. So Proverbs chapter 28. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. A poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. One who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. When the righteous rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. A man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit, let no one help him. Whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches, and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. He who rebukes a man will find more favour afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Whoever robs his father or his mother and says, "It is no transgression," the same is companion to a destroyer. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. When the wicked arise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. The great subject of the book of Proverbs is wisdom, that wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. And that wisdom is a supernatural thing. It's not something that people produce within themselves. And so this chapter contrasts wisdom and folly, wickedness and righteousness. And righteousness is understood as the way that God's people live, because it's a way that reflects God's character. God himself is righteous. And it is wise to be righteous because this is a moral universe, because God governs the universe. And well, this little grouping in this chapter, there is much that it says on the subject of wickedness and the contrasting characters of the wicked and the righteous. It begins with the point, verse 1, that wickedness leads to cowardice, whereas righteousness leads to boldness. God has set the conscience in every one of us. We have, however much we abuse it, however much people may beat down their conscience and try to suppress it, everyone has a conscience. A conscience that says, this is right and that is wrong. The Apostle Paul indeed appeals to this in his epistle to the Romans. The difference that there is. The reason, why is it? Why is it that sometimes Gentiles do what is right? Well, because God has given people a conscience, so that the unrighteous sometimes do what seems to be right because their conscience says this is what is right, and they feel that they have done wrong because the conscience accuses. The conscience is a witness within, and so the wicked, because on some level they understand that what they are doing is wrong, they will run away even when no one pursues. They're like the young children who are misbehaving, that they've sneaked into the neighbour's garden to get some apples, and they know they shouldn't. And they hear a noise and they think it must be the neighbour coming, and they run and scramble over the fence and head back, and it's nothing, just the wind in the trees. But there is that conscience that says, this is wrong, and so the wicked tend to cowardice. But the righteous, those who are doing the right thing, those who are God's people, who know that they are doing the right thing, because in Proverbs there's no such thing as one who is righteous who is not godly. The righteous are bold as a lion, ready even to confront wickedness, as John the Baptist was willing to stand before King Herod and say, you should not have stolen your brother's wife. And even to death, the righteous stand for righteousness. Now, indeed, it is very often the case, and we consider, sometimes people do ask, well, how would I act in a situation where martyrdom was possible? The answer is, it is the Holy Spirit who gives the courage of the martyr to the martyr for martyrdom. The righteous are bold, the righteous, because they are doing the right thing and know it is right, because they know that they have, in this sense, God's approval, act on it. Now, of course, Proverbs is a matter of general principles. You will find some people who are absolutely wicked to the point where they seem to have no conscience at all. And you will find some who are righteous who are timid people. But the basic principle, wickedness leads to cowardice, righteousness leads to boldness. And wickedness has its effect upon the land. Verse 2 very much reminds us of the history of Israel following King Solomon. Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. The kingdom of Israel had no fewer than 9 separate royal dynasties, every one of which came to power in a coup. I've just been reading at the moment through the Book of Kings and got to the point of Zimri. Zimri, who slew his master. Zimri, who was himself slain. You read the history of the kings of Israel, and there is this coup after coup, bloodshed after bloodshed. Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. Wickedness in a nation leads to unrest, political unrest, and political unrest means that you have a swift succession of governments. Now, of course, primarily the thought here is in terms of just that, the military coups, the assassinations that happened. But it also applies to just the unrest that means that an unsettled nation will go through multiple administrations, one after the other, very quickly. One does wonder that there does think there's an application of this to our land at the moment, the unsettled nature. We've just seen today another political leader, in this case Nicola Sturgeon, quitting, resigning. And we shall see what follows. But a land where there is much wickedness leads to much political unrest and turmoil. But on the other hand, by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. And the idea here is a righteous ruler, somebody like Solomon at his best, a man who is devoted to the wisdom of God, right, that is, in the sense of right government, will be prolonged, that a good, a godly, a wise ruler has a long and settled reign. In verse 3 we have a picture of something that really ought not to be, a poor man who oppresses the poor. Now, some translations have it slightly differently here, not because the wording, the issue of the wording. The wording in the Hebrew is precisely what we have, a poor man who oppresses the poor, but because some people haven't been able to wrap their heads around, how can this be a poor man who oppresses the poor? Well, of course, there are gradations of poverty. There is a poor man who is not so poor, who oppresses the even poorer. And it's unnatural. There should be a solidarity between poor people, particularly, again, think about the context here, the ancient Near East. It's a peasant culture. Most of the poor people then are in the villages, the agricultural workers. They do the same things. They have the same goals. And actually, their best interest is to work together. But wickedness means that you have some among the poor who will try to take advantage and think that by oppressing their fellows, they can become more important. And it's like a driving rain which leaves no food. It's like a hurricane at harvest time that destroys the crop before it can be gathered in. It's unnatural, it's destructive, and it accomplishes nothing. The poor man who oppresses the poor is monstrous. The poor should stand together. And of course, those higher up, the rich, should care for the poor, should be concerned about the poor. God's law, in fact, required concern for the poor in terms of the law about gleaning, which said that the poor, you think of Ruth and Naomi, and Ruth was able to glean in the harvest field because the law said, you're not to reap all your grain or to leave some for the very poor to be able to gather. That there was to be a concern for the poor, not a heartless idea that, well, the poor must deserve it somehow, but rather a remembrance that all God's people are brethren. Verse 4 speaks of those who forsake the law, and that is, who turn their backs upon God's word. And those who turn their backs on God's word praise the wicked. The wicked are exalted. Now, there's all kinds of wickedness and all kinds of wicked people. But what happens when people turn their backs on the Bible is that moral standards are sometimes inverted. They're turned upside down. That pride becomes a virtue, not humility. That self-seeking becomes a virtue, and so the wicked, who are those who are most proud and self-seeking, are praised. You can have a situation where militarism comes in, and the idea, as opposed to being a matter like King David, where the point was King David was defending the nation from aggression, you have the aggressors being praised, aggressive people like Goliath, who set out to subjugate and oppress. They become celebrated. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. But such as keep the law contend with them. Those who keep the law recognize wickedness, and they see that wickedness is to be punished. It is to be opposed. Evil men, and there is a connection between this and verse 4, do not understand justice. Because evil men are self-centered. Sin, as one has said as an illustration, sin is a three-letter word with I in the middle. Sin is, to use Martin Luther's language, it's man curved in upon himself. Sin is supremely self-centered. It's that attitude that the devil himself encouraged Adam and Eve to take. You shall be as God. It's every man his own God, his own centre of the universe. Evil men then don't understand justice, because everything about them is self-centred. And justice, on the other hand, is objective. It's not subjective. Justice means that there is a good and evil apart from you or I. Because justice understands that there is good and evil rooted in God. And God is not good simply because he is God. He is good in himself. It's not that the test is beyond that, but it's that God himself is not beyond good and evil, but that good and evil are rooted in him. And therefore murder is always wrong. The Ten Commandments are always right. Justice is a standard that exists apart from us, that exists indeed apart from society. And so therefore, we can have a situation where it can be said that even if doing justice means that a parliament will collapse, justice must be done. Justice is objective. And those who seek God understand that. And that's the meaning, understand all. It's not that they have an understanding of everything, but they understand justice. That justice means the right thing being done. But you see, those who are evil, again, have this topsy-turvy worldview where justice is simply, well, it's simply a matter of word games. You talk of something being a matter of justice. But the wicked can make something that is in fact a flagrant violation of justice and say, well, that is just. One thinks of the fact that back in the day of slavery, the United States Supreme Court, the highest court in the United States, could pronounce that a slave was property and not a man. One thinks of the fact that the Supreme Court in the United States pronounced not that long ago, again a ruling that's been overturned, pronounced that abortion on demand, the idea that really a mother can kill her own child, unborn child, for whatever reason she pleases, was a human right. They don't understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand justice. They understand, because they seek God, they know God, that there's a difference between good and evil. And better is the poor who walks his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Better to be poor and right than rich and wicked. Which is quite an insight in the Old Testament, because on the whole there was this understanding, you see it in the book of Job to some extent, that being righteous would lead to you being rich. But riches and righteousness are not to be confused. Better poor and right than rich and wrong. Though the world, of course, takes the opposite approach. And whoever keeps the law is a discerning son. The best people are those who listen to God's word, because a companion of gluttons, those who hang out with those who are just interested in pleasing their own animal appetites, on the other hand, shames his father. And because it is a moral universe, those who simply seek to be rich and don't really care how they get there end up in the end destroying themselves, one who increases his possessions by usury and extortion. In the Old Testament, in fact in the Bible in general, money lending was really a matter of something that happened only when people were in great need. It wasn't a situation as we have today. You have loan companies and the idea is not you've got some kind of great need, but just a matter of spreading payments for a house or a car over time. Or indeed you have a business loan, which is someone starting a business and they need a bit of money to get going. But in ancient times it was a matter very much of when the harvest failed, the farmer needed to borrow money. And the money lender who lent out at interest then was exploiting the need. It's very much like your modern payday loans companies. These loan companies that offered loans at astronomical rates of interest. Now, they've now been very much regulated, but nevertheless, these are equivalent. I mean, the one who increases possessions by usury is equivalent to your modern loan shark, someone who exploits the poor. And extortion, again, someone who exploits poor people, puts pressure on them. You know, the classic example of extortion is the protection racket, which effectively is pay me money or I will hurt you. So the picture here is someone who wants money and does unjust things to get it. And yet he's gathering it, although he thinks for himself. Eventually, for him who will pity the poor, eventually the money will end up in the hands of those who will do good. Why? Because it is a moral universe. God will see to it. God will see to it. And of course, in the long run, there's the last judgment when God will put right every wrong. And the wicked very often like to slap a plaster of religiousness or religiosity over it. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, nevertheless he will pray. And that's an abomination. Here is one who hears God's word and effectively he's stopping his ears to it. He won't listen to the Bible and yet he will pray. There are sadly today churches, so-called, where there's much prayer done and little Bible teaching. Indeed, where the Bible's teaching is ridiculed and ignored. But there's much prayer and much display of religiosity. But one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It was not the Pharisee who made his long prayer, but the tax collector who simply cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, who went home justified, right with God. Verse 10, you have those who try to seek another aspect of wickedness is wicked people try to make other people sin. The wicked don't just sin themselves, they want to get other people to do wrong as well. They're tempters, they follow then in the footsteps of the devil himself. They dig pits, and the reason they want people to sin is to hurt them, again as the devil does. They want to lead the upright to do wrong and then laugh at them and mock them in their calamity. But again, God's universe, they will fall into their own pit. But the blameless, those who follow in the right way, will inherit good. The meek will inherit the earth, Christ says. And this again is the second advent, when Christ comes again, and the last judgment. And when the righteous rejoice, there is great glory. The righteous rejoice in what is good and right. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. When the wicked have power and authority, people reduce their activities. People hide themselves. In the words of Deborah's song, the village life in Israel ceased because of the wicked. And he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, as the Apostle John puts it. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The wicked effectively deny the existence of sin. The wicked say of their beloved sins, it is not a sin. And they carry on in it. The righteous do sin. There is not a man on earth who does good and never sins. There was only ever one man, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is now in glory. But the righteous, when they go astray, they confess their sins and turn from their sins. Repentance. We see that the Bible talks a lot about the love of God, and today there's a lot of bad talk about the love of God. People don't understand what the love of God is. They think of the love of God in terms of a love of complacency, that God is pleased with everybody all the time. Well, he's not. The Bible, in fact, says that God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible tells us that the love of God is a redemptive love. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I mean, that very declaration, God is love, is set in that context of redemption. God is redemptive love. A redemptive love is a love that seeks to save. The Son of Man did not come simply to applaud people, but the Son of Man has come, as Jesus said, to seek and to save that which was lost. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave him, as one old preacher put it, he gave him up to the cross. He gave him up to suffer and to die. As we sang in our opening hymn, O wondrous love. O wondrous love to bleed and die, to bear my sin and shame. What a marvel it is that Christ died for sinners. A redemptive love, that he saves sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. And therefore, confession. We come to God and we say, yes, sin is sin. We come as King David did when he was confronted with the reality of his wickedness. Here was a man who had literally had, he'd stolen another man's wife and had arranged for the other man to end up dead. He'd murdered a man, basically. And he's confronted in that parable that Nathan the prophet tells him of the rich man who stole the poor man's ewe lamb. And what's David's response? I have sinned. I have sinned. And he goes away and he writes the 51st Psalm, against you, you only have I sinned, and done this great evil in your sight. And what does Nathan say? He says, the Lord has put away your sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and therefore the remembrance of our sins isn't something that leads us to run away from God. It's something that should lead us to run to God and to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he is merciful. What a marvel, he is merciful. And happy then is the man who is always reverent, the man who looks to God alone, who has that fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, that reverent fear that doesn't run from God, but falls before his face and cries out, my Lord and my God. Happy is he. But he who hardens his heart, he who doesn't listen to God's law, he who thinks that he can just brazen it out, he will fall into calamity, the calamity of hell, if nothing else. And then again we find a couple of verses that speak about government. Government is a necessity in a sinful world. One man put it this way, he said, if men were angels, then perhaps government would not be needed. That is, if we were all righteous, then we might not need a government. But because we are not, then we do. And therefore, when government goes bad, it is a horrible and a terrible thing. One reads accounts of what's going on in Myanmar. You've got a government there that seems to be very much taking the view that one part of the population is the only part that matters. It's only the Burmese who matter, they say. It's not the Karen people, not any of the tribal peoples. It's only the Burmese. And so these ethnic minorities, which are often religious minorities as well, they are being slaughtered like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. And we see that again and again when there's an unjust government. The ordinary people suffer. The government, the unjust ruler, the wicked ruler, just thinks of himself and his own power, and his own importance. And so people are slaughtered. And behind all this, verse 16 again, a ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor. The oppressor doesn't understand. He doesn't understand, first of all, that he is under God, that the powers that be are of God, and God, therefore, will hold them to account. The ruler who lacks understanding doesn't think that his life, however long it is ultimately short. And therefore he oppresses his people. Therefore he sees the people as existing for him and not the other way around. But the righteous ruler, he who hates covetousness, it's not about what he possesses. He doesn't see himself as being there to enrich himself and his family. But he sees himself as being there to serve the people. And he will prolong his days. Not least, of course, because eventually an oppressive ruler ends up oppressing too much. And eventually, if you have an oppressive government, eventually it will be overthrown, either from the outside or the inside. But the ruler who understands this, he prolongs his days, and his government's days, his nation's days, because he's there to serve the people, to love them. Confession is a marvellous thing, forgiveness is a marvellous thing also, because it's a lift of burden. Christ has borne our burdens, as the old song puts it. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. But a man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. That is, a man who simply keeps this burden upon himself, eventually it will destroy him, and he will end up in the pit. Let no one help him, because the only answer is not in man, but in God. No one can rescue him, but God alone. And whoever walks blamelessly will be saved. But he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. And again, this isn't talking about sinless perfection. Rather, it's talking about living a right life. Walking is how we live, how we behave. And the one who walks blamelessly is one who is honest and open, not one who lies to others, not one who is a hypocrite. But he who is perverse in his ways is a hypocrite, and his life is a life dedicated to wickedness, to doing wrong. And then verse 19 speaks about faithfulness, as verse 20 does. Faithfulness, first of all, in the work that we have. Faithfulness in one's calling. He who tills his land, it's an agricultural society. He who follows his calling. He who does his job, does his work, will have plenty of bread. Again, general principles. Those who work reap the rewards of their work. Those who follow frivolity. In other words, those who, the farmer who abandons his farm and just spends his time in aimless pursuits, in aimless pleasure, will have poverty enough, because he'll spend all his money, he'll end up selling the farm and he'll have nothing because he's not doing anything. Faithfulness with what we have, and a faithful man will abound with blessings. The trustworthy, the one who does what is right. But he who hastens to be rich, it's almost the opposite then of the previous verse, which is, the previous verse is about the man who wastes what he has. The second, the wicked then, are those who hasten to be rich, and, as the apostle says, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Because he who hastens to be rich is the man who goes about get-rich-quick schemes and seeks to defraud and exploit others. Last week I watched a very interesting video, actually, about a man called Charles Ponzi. You may have heard of him. You may have heard the term Ponzi scheme. Charles Ponzi was an Italian-American, an immigrant from Italy to America in the earlier part of the 20th century, and he came up with a scheme to get rich. And it was, well, initially his idea was that he would essentially take advantage of a particular thing involving essentially postal orders. He'd get foreign postal orders and he'd sell them for a profit in the United States. It ended up not working, and he just worked out that he could actually get very, very rich by telling people he would do this and not doing it. And then, early investors in his scheme, he would pay them from what later investors gave him. And he ended up immensely rich. Everyone who gave money to him ended up poor. And he almost got to a point where he could buy a bank. He was hoping to just hide the whole scheme. And it all came crashing down. And he gave us the term Ponzi scheme, which is a scheme where somebody, in order to get rich, they say they've got this fantastic investment scheme, and all they're actually doing is getting people in, and they're paying people out of the money that new people are giving them. He hastened to be rich, and he did not go unpunished. Ended up losing everything, and quite right too. Partiality, I mean, because partiality is when we treat people differently according to something about them, usually, of course, wealth in the ancient world. And particularly it's a matter in terms of, a problem in terms of how the government treats people, to show partiality, for the law courts to let off the rich because they are willing to pay is not good. And it's very easy. If for a piece of bread a man will transgress, if he's poor enough, it's very easy for people to go astray after bribes, and therefore, if you remember this vital point, and a man with an evil eye, that is a man who wants to be rich, to be back on the man who wants to be rich, he hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. Charles Ponzi ended up poor because, of course, he had to pay back the money he had stolen. The man who tries to get rich by illegal means will have to pay it back. We hear every so often of somebody who's working for a company and they're just siphoning off money into their own personal account. I know of a case of a woman who's working for an insurance company, actually in pet insurance, and she'd come in early every day, and they thought she was working very hard. It turned out what she'd done is she got somebody else's login as well as her own, and she was coming in early to defraud the company. And she ended up with a six-figure sum, basically. And of course, when she was caught, she had to pay it all back. The man who hastens after riches does illegal things and ends up ruined. But he who rebukes a man, he who is willing to stand up and say, look, what you're doing is wrong. If he's dealing with someone with any sense of wisdom at all, oh yes, that person may be upset and annoyed for a while, but he will find more favour afterward. And he who flatters with his tongue, the flatterer tells lies. He just wants the other person to praise him. The flatterer is self-centred. The righteous rebuke is other-centred. It's about the other person. It's, I want you to do right. And then we have verse 24, another kind of wicked person. He who robs his father or his mother. Our Lord condemned the Pharisees and their Korban rule, which said that a man might say to his parents, "Whatever I might have done to help you in your old age, I've consecrated to God, and so I can't help you." Our Lord condemned that. He condemns those who rob. And it's again, an unnatural crime in this sense. Honour your father and mother is one of the Ten Commandments. To rob your parents is an unnatural crime. And to say it's not a transgression, you haven't done anything wrong. The same is companion to a destroyer, one who lays waste. The proud stir up strife. The proud, again, they're self-centred, the centre of everything. He who has a proud heart stirs up strife. But he who trusts in the Lord, and they are humble, blessed are the humble souls, they will be prospered. And he who trusts in his own heart, who is very often the same as the proud, he is a fool. The heart is deceitful above all things, says the prophet, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The human heart is deceitful. We have a culture at the moment that says very much, follow your heart, trust your heart. And what's happened as a result? People hurt themselves and others. But no, he who walks wisely, who listens to God, who walks in the fear of God, will be delivered. Because they won't trust themselves. They will say, what does God say? What does God's word say? What should I do? What is the right thing to do? And part of the right thing to do is to be caring towards others. He who gives to the poor will not lack. This is, of course, a society when, really, for most of the poor, the only help they had was charity from those able to give. But he who hides his eyes will have many curses. Like he who hides his eyes. A very vivid picture here. He sees the poor man. He puts a hand over his eyes so he can't see the poor man. And therefore, well, I didn't see him. I didn't give anything to him. But of course, the poor curse them. When we know of distress that we can help, and we don't help, even though we can, that is wrong and false. And the chapter ends with, again, the aspect of government here. When the wicked arise, and it's when the wicked come to power, when the wicked have authority, men hide themselves. When an oppressive regime comes to power in a country, people are very, very careful as to what they do. People are always looking over their shoulders. They know the secret police are there somewhere. They know that the wicked are going to take advantage of them, because the wicked, when they rule, they do so to enrich themselves at the expense of the people. But when they perish, and they do perish, the wicked always perish. The wicked, of course, the final perishing of the wicked will be when Christ comes and destroys the man of sin with the breath of his mouth. When they perish, the righteous increase. The wicked always perish. Wicked regimes always fail. They always fall, because they are founded in unrighteousness and they exist in God's world. And when they perish, the righteous increase. When the wicked regime falls, God's people rejoice. God's people increase. It's amazing what happened when the Iron Curtain came down, and the great blessings that there were in the churches. We've heard from the Albanian Evangelical Mission, and when communism ended in Albania, there were fewer than 100 Christians in Albania. And in spite of the poverty, in spite of the pressures that leave so many to leave Albania, there are thousands of Christians in Albania now. After the wicked communist regime fell, when the wicked fall from power, there is a blessing. That's one of the reasons why, when we hear of wicked regimes, we pray that they will fall. for the good of the people. And God does bring them down, because God's universe, God rules and reigns over all. There are two ways, the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness, the way of God and the way of sin. And we are encouraged to follow the right way, the way that leads to life, and not the way that leads to death. The Lord help us and guide us in his way. Amen.